Amen, amen, amen. How many of you guys are just fired up this morning? Anybody? Just like, I mean, church, I don't want to miss this. Like, that's worship. When we come to the altar, and I just want to say thank you just for fighting for your joy, because that's what Sunday mornings are, kind of that time that we set apart to fight for our joy, to fight together, not with each other, but for each other. And that when we come, that truth that we just proclaimed, we come to the Father, we come to the altar. I think of that as Sundays. We come, we gather at the altar, and what do we see when we get there? We just proclaimed it. A Father's what? His arms are open wide. And that's not because I deserve it as a son. It's not because I've earned it or because I deserve favor. It's just because he loves us. And so when we go to the altar, church, thank you for, again, not giving up. Sundays are hard. I get it. We're busy. We got chaos. But when we fight for our joy, we come and we see not only his arms open wide, but that he has no rival. And so my prayer for you today is that you are fired up. And so as those of you are fired up, thank you. Now, there's another group of you over here that you're like, Drew, I'm not fired up at all. Like, I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm beat up. Like, I can't even cry out what a powerful name, because I just can't speak. And so if you're over here, please hear me. Like, I want to acknowledge that pain. I want to acknowledge that hurt and that suffering, whatever that looks like. You walked in this morning with baggage. And I don't know, it's all sorts of things, right? It's the marriage, it's the job, it's the kids, it's the lack of kids. I don't know. But the things that we come in and we can barely say what a powerful name it is. And there's another group of us this morning that's somewhere in between these two, right? You're not necessarily fired up, and you're not even necessarily depressed or discouraged. You're just like, well, it's Sunday morning, Drew. Like, of course I'm going to be here. It's what we do in America, right? And if you're in that group, I just want to ask you right now to pray. Because if you're super discouraged and you're desperate and dependent, here's the good news. His arms are open wide and ready to receive whatever junk you brought in this morning. And if you're fired up, then that means you know what it was like to be super discouraged and beat up. And you just know that tomorrow in Jesus is better than today. And so you're fired up because it's a powerful name. Amen? And then the rest of us pray. Pray to recognize our despair and our desperation. Pray that we would become more dependent. Pray and long for that feeling where there was joy, because I believe in the joy gospel. But let me be honest, guys, church, just as much as being happy, I spend time repenting over not being happy, right? Because there's a gap in my theology between my present state and my desired state of where I want to be, and I'm missing that Jesus fills that gap. And so this has nothing to do with the sermon necessarily this morning. I just wanted to encourage you and thank our worship team, because we get to worship God today. We get to enter his courts with thanksgiving in our hearts, discouraged thanksgiving and rejoicing thanksgiving, but I don't want us to enter passively, not intentionally, not tuned in. So open your hearts, I pray, right now. Now, how many of you guys like football? Anybody? We like football, seven of you, sweet. So we're talking about football this morning, and the reason why is because it's football season, and I heard someone on the worship team be like, we're talking about sports again? Of course we're talking about sports again. Like, that's what we do. We do that well, right? And so I love football, and in football there's a play that the defense does, and I know that some of you don't love football, you have no idea what I'm talking about, so I'll try to unpack it for you a little bit, but there's a play, and it simply goes like this. It's called a blitz. See, in football there's two different teams, 11 people on each team, and one team has the ball, and they're trying to drive down to the other side of the field and put the ball in the end zone, and they'll score a touchdown. And there's 11 other players on the other team that they're fighting against you, and they're trying to tackle you and stop you from scoring, stop you from moving the ball down the field. And one of the most powerful blitzes is called a blindside blitz. And what I mean by that is the quarterback gets the ball, he comes up, he says hike, and he drops back on the pile. I'm right-handed, so my blindside is over here. Like, you people on the far left, like, you mean nothing to me. You're dead to me. I can't even see you. Like, I don't even know you exist. From Lee Dawson over, no one matters, right? And so that's my blind side. And so often the defense will send extra defenders on the quarterback's blind side. They'll rush more than the four or five people, and they'll try to sack the quarterback. They'll try to stop him from making progress and movement and momentum down the field. And I think it corresponds directly to Luke this morning. The reason being is we are stepping into Jerusalem. We've been there for a couple of weeks now, and it's really this controversy section. It's the section where there is an enemy, that there's these Pharisees and these religious righteous people that are trying to sack Jesus. They're trying to destroy him. They're literally trying to take his life. They don't want his kingdom to come, even though Jesus says it's too late, it's already here, I'm present. They want to stop him before he gets to the end zone. And here's the good news, Christians. This is why it's a powerful name. For Jesus, he has no blind side. Now, I think you missed that, because two of you kind of groaned a little bit, but like, you miss this. Jesus has no blind side. That's good news, church. I have a huge blind side. There's lots in my life I don't know. Lots of my life I can't see. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what's, heck, sometimes I don't know what happened yesterday, right? But for Jesus, as the enemy attacks, there is no blind side. And so he's in this middle, this controversy section. He's in Jerusalem. Why is he in Jerusalem? Who remembers?
To die.
To lay down his life. He's not there because the enemy's going to win and kill him. No, no. The Lord lays down his own life when he wants to. And so 3 weeks ago, we got to Jerusalem. He walked into the temple. Anybody remember what happened in the temple? Jesus kicked butt, right? He kicked butt. He took names. He threw the money changers. He says, you're making this religion about works righteousness and not about a relationship with the Father. That's rubbish, and it will not be allowed in my Father's house. That was 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago then, we had Cyprian preach, and those same religious leaders that came to Jesus, they said, hey, on whose authority are you changing the game on us? Whose authority are you proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom of God and doing these miracles and preaching? On whose authority? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't answer, right? He doesn't tell them the answer. He says, well, let me ask a question back to you. And it's kind of this either or scenario. He says, you either have to, you know, beat up on John the Baptist or you have to affirm my divinity. So you pick, and they're like, oh, crud. And they can't trap Jesus because Jesus has no blind side. They're blitzing him. They're trying to sack him. They're trying to take him down, but he has no blind side. And then last week, what happened? Anybody remember? He actually answers the question. Whose authority do you preach? He goes, actually, it is my authority, and I am the owner of the vineyard. And he tells the story of the stewardship of the vineyard and how people are rejecting the gospel. And so Jesus, remember, it's Tuesday, maybe Wednesday right now. He's preaching and teaching, and everybody is hanging on every word that he's saying. Remember that? They're excited. They're hanging on that. And now we're going into this next part of this controversy. And for this controversy, here's where they go. They're not able to trip up Jesus spiritually, so they're going to go politically. Now, there's something that's super fun. I love hanging out with Pray Watch people. Pray Watch people are just people that have yet to believe. I love my church. Don't misunderstand me, but you all know this. I love pre-believers more than I love you. You got that, right? And why is that? Because your certainty in Jesus has your eternity secure, but my pre-believing friends, they don't know what eternity looks like for them. And so I love them. It's a weird way I love them more because the lost people matter what? Most. And so I do. I love you too, but I love you more in the sense that I get to send you to go be the living proof of loving God. And so Jesus, in the midst of this controversy, I find it fascinating. He doesn't like give up. He doesn't say, oh shoot, I should stop. They're going to kill me, because Jesus isn't afraid of death. He's going to lay down his life when he wants to. No, he keeps pressing in. So we talk about the gospel. We often use this metaphor of this throne, that there's a throne in each and every one of our hearts. There's vacancy for one. And the question for every single one of us is, who sits on the throne of your heart? And so Jesus, up until the moment he dies, he's constantly preaching and proclaiming the gospel, which is, let me have my seat, and my better is better, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Trust me, treasure me. But these Pharisees, they don't like that, and so they keep trying to catch him off guard. They keep trying to blitz him, and the religion's not working, so they move into politics. Now, I love hanging out with my pre-believing friends, because for some reason, when politics come up, everyone wants to look at the pastor. I don't get it. I don't know if it's like a mean joke or if it's just perverted humor or what, but it's like, we're talking about politics. What's Drew going to say, right? And I kind of love those moments, to be honest. It'll come full circle by the end, but I find it fascinating. Why? Because politics are a minefield, are they not? Like, no matter what you say, it's always wrong, right? And so some people say, well, it's easier not to say anything. I actually don't think that's the answer. And just for the record, we're not preaching on politics today. I'm sorry for those of you that were super excited. We're preaching on the kingdom. But politics play a role in the kingdom of God. It's just one is subversive to the other. So they're going to attack the politics of Jesus, but Jesus is going to use their question to further teach on the power of kingdom residency, which is going to amaze everybody involved. And the highest form of flattery is what? Anyone know? Imitation. And so I love this. The enemy is now trying to think, how are we going to trip up Jesus? And so they actually are going to use an either or argument against Jesus. Jesus used it against them. Now they're going to use an either argument to Jesus. You need to pick a side, Jesus. Are you in favor of Rome or are you in favor of the kingdom? And so pay attention to that argument this morning. If you have your Bibles, pull them out. Luke chapter 21, chapter 20, starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests, they come to Jesus and they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. It was the parable of the vineyard, which he did. But they feared the people. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him, Jesus, in something that he might say, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and you teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but you teach truly the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And then they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Father God, right now, I just pray that we would be silent before you and your awesomeness. I pray that as we come to the altar, we would recognize that we don't come because of what we've done. We come because of what you've done. Even our presence this morning is because you have wooed us. And for many of us, you literally got our butts out of bed because we couldn't ourselves. And you brought us here. And so, Father, that was for a purpose and for a reason. And Spirit of God, I ask you to speak to that heart in this moment today. Speak. Show us who you are. May we be different because of it. For your glory and for our good, I ask these things. And everybody said, amen. So here's the text this morning. There's kind of a huddle. Now, you might remember last week, and you're like, well, Drew, we already dealt with verse 19 last week. It's a pivot verse. It applied to last week's text after Jesus tells the parable. It also applies to this week's text as a reminder. Why do we huddle in football? Anybody know? We huddle because we're not ready for the next play. If we called the play ahead of time, we'd be ready and we would just go. But we huddle to kind of call a timeout. We did this a couple weeks ago, even as a church corporately. We called a timeout, we regrouped as a church, and then we went in to kind of our block parties. It was rad. And so the enemy's calling a timeout right now. They're huddling as well. Why? Because their plays against Jesus aren't working. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trip him up, and it's not working. And so the scribes and the chief priests, they're frustrated. They wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour because they perceived that he had said this parable against them, which was true. He did. It was one of the ways he was preaching, the kingdom of God is here. Repent, get off the throne of your heart. He did say it against them, but they feared the people. Now, why did they fear the people? Anybody remember? Because Jesus was popular. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, everybody loved Jesus. Now, it's Tuesday or Wednesday. It's going to drastically change come Thursday or Friday. It just shows you how fickle and quickly we leave our first love. Like, I am a diehard 49er fan. I love the 49ers. What's our record? Anybody know? We got no wins. And make no mistake, today I am desperately rooting that they lose again because this game matters because we need a better draft pick and I want to fall behind the Giants in the rankings, right? It's like the reverse rankings. But I'm a diehard Niner fan, and so when things get tough, don't miss that. I will forever be a 49er fan, forever, forever. And it's a long, again, 2020's coming, church. It's a long game, right? But see, what happens is Jesus is super popular right now. Why is he super popular? Because there are people, specifically Jewish nationalists, that they have been longing for the Messiah. I call it this messianic hope. They've been longing for a Messiah who would come and would kick butt and would take names and would turn the kingdom upside down, specifically that would make Israel superior to Rome. That's what they're longing for. And so Jesus shows up and there's this glimmer of hope. There's this hope that maybe, just maybe, Jesus, when he's talking about the kingdom, what he means is he's going to overthrow Rome, and now we're going to have a rightful standing as the children of God before him forever and ever. And so they're longing. So every time Jesus preaches, you know how everyone listens? They're like, I'm in. What's he saying? This is it. This is the Messiah. This is what we longed for. This is what we hoped for. This is that messianic hope that all the people are after. And so in their huddle, again, these tax collectors, these Pharisees, sorry, the scribes, the chief priests, they're super smart. It's a great play they're drawing up. What I mean by that is this. They're going to ask Jesus a question that he's going to have to pick one side or the other. And based on his response, Jesus is going to be in trouble either way. So you heard the question already, right? Do we give to Caesar what's Caesar's? If Jesus says yes, then all of these Jewish nationalists will turn on Jesus. Because right now, they've all been pro-Jesus because they think they're going to overthrow Caesar. But if Jesus says, yes, you give to Caesar what's Caesar, then they're going to say, oh, crud, he's not really going to change the empire, and we don't want to follow him anymore. Does that make sense? If Jesus says no, then what's going to happen? Well, then he just committed treason. Then they're going to go to the Roman official and say, hey, there's this guy that's causing a revolt, and we're going to kill him that way. And so I love this. How many of you have ever drawn up a really, really good football play? Like, I love coaching 8-year-olds in football, right? Because you're on the sidelines, you're like, I got it, man. I've got this dialed. And then you give the 8-year-olds the play and you go out and you watch and you're like, what are you doing? It was so good on my napkin at Starbucks. What are you doing? And they totally messed it up. But right now, the chief priests and the scribes, they got this brilliant plan. Jesus is hosed. Either way, he's either going to affirm the tax and be in trouble or not affirm the tax and he's going to be in trouble. And so this is the huddle. And then we see the blitz. We see the blitz where now Jesus walks up and he snaps the ball and all these people start coming at him. Here's what happens in verse 20. So they, the leaders, they were kind of sliding to the background of the scenario. They realized that they couldn't do it themselves. I wish I could help more youth, adult coaches realize this, right? You can't do it yourself. This is the kids' game now. You don't get to play anymore, right? And so they say, hey, we can't do it, so we need to send our minions. And so they sent spies who were pretending to be sincere. Don't miss that, church. We do that so well in the Church of America, do we not? We pretend to be sincere. We sing songs on Sunday, and how quickly we're apt to forget them by Monday, right? We come in and we want to be this person, right? When I asked, where were you this morning? We want to be this person. And so we have a tendency to fake it till we make it. Please don't do that at Vintage Grace ever. When you're having a cruddy day, would you tell me that? Tell your life leader that? Tell your friend? Say, man, this is brutal. I would rather us live in a desperate, dependent state as a church, because in that moment, we recognize that there's a throne that is vacated and ready for Jesus. When we fake it, though, when we're like, oh, we're so good. See, I believe in the joy gospel, but I'm repenting over my lack of joy just as much as I'm rejoicing over it. It's these moments where I'm like, ah, and so don't miss this. There's this unreal sincerity that they are pretending to have. Why? Because they want to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they can deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. And this is what I love about my Jesus. Because there's times I'm hanging out with pre-believers at the coffee shop and they want to talk about politics. I'm like, oh, crud, where are we going? Jesus is never afraid of any conversation. It helps being God, right? And so they bring up politics. And just like, hey, no big deal. I created politics. It's not a big deal. He's like, I'm in control. And again, it's not a political sermon, but can I just be very, very direct? Jesus is way too conservative to be a liberal. Amen? And now you're like, shoot, I don't know if can I say amen? I don't know. But he's way too liberal to be a conservative. Amen? See, don't miss this, church. My Jesus is not a donkey or an elephant either. He created them both. And so I think for some reason, we get into this world about politics. We don't know what to do. And I think Jesus gives us a brilliant example of what to do. And so church, please pay attention right now, especially before you post on Facebook. And you only laugh because it's awkward, but I'm serious. Because we are doing unintentional harm for the sake of the gospel. Now, God will use your rubbish. I just rather him not have to. And so pay attention to what Jesus does in this context with politics. Luke gives us the motive. The motive is clear. They want to trip him up. They want to be deceitful. They want to fake sincerity. And they want to trap him. I've been there at some house parties. The bummer is I'm not Jesus. But let's watch what Jesus does with this, starting in verse 21. Now, this isn't new news. The people trying to trip up Jesus is not new news. Go back to chapter 6. We see this. The Pharisees were watching him. Why? They wanted to find a reason to accuse him. Down to chapter 11. They're provoking him to speak about many things. Why? They want to catch him in something and he might say. Chapter 14, he says this. On one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Why? Chapter 19, they were seeking to destroy him. You see that? This has been a faithful theme of Luke's gospel, looking to destroy Jesus. Now, I love this because in chapter 23, this is hysterical. In chapter 23, here's what they're going to accuse Jesus of. Chapter 23, verse 2, they're going to throw him before Pilate in two chapters. But I want to tell you now, because the reality is in two chapters, like in 4 or 5 months, you'll forget. Chapter 20, verse 2, they put him before Pilate and they said this, and they began to accuse him saying, we found this man misleading our nation, the Jews, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, y'all just read the text. Does he forbid us to give tribute to Caesar? No. So here's the point. When you're playing against Jesus and you can't beat him, what do? You lie and you cheat. Then they get to kill him. But here's the great news. Jesus chooses to lay down his life, does he not? He uses even this before Pilate for his ultimate glory. And so let's see how he interacts starting in verse 21. So the spies, they asked him a question. Now let's be really clear. This is not a question, is it? It's a statement. It's a setup. It's an assertion. Now notice the insincerity though, even before the question. They asked him a question. They said this, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, that you show no partiality, and that you truly teach the way of God. They give him three compliments. Now, first of all of those three things accurate? Absolutely. They're 100% real, and they're real truths. I just don't know if they actually believe them, because when Jesus was talking about the way to God, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, the life. He says, get off the throne of my heart, and all these people are still sitting on the throne of their heart. So they don't actually believe what they're saying, but they're feigning praise. It's this fake, insincere praise. Luke gives us the motive, and here's what else is crazy. Jesus knows our heart. I don't understand the motivation of trying to pretend like our lives are all put together, because God already knows that your marriage is a mess because you're a part of it. Like that's not like, oh my gosh, wait a second. When you tell your life group leader that your marriage isn't perfect, he's gonna be like, oh crud. We gotta set a meeting with Drew right away. Like this, oh. Guys, we are broken. We sport our desperation, our dependence on our vintage t-shirts, do we not? Like, we're messed up, but these people, they're feigning praise to Jesus as if Jesus would, like, get a blessing out of the stroke of his ego. Now, Jesus is infinitely awesome. Could you ever tell Jesus anything that would make him more awesome than he already is? No. Now, he does call us all to recognize it and to acknowledge it, but this is fake recognition. This isn't sincere. And my fear is that some of this fake recognition exists within the church regularly. We say that God is awesome. We sing the songs on Sunday, but on Monday we so quickly forget. And so they're trying to set Jesus up. It's like the linebackers are shifting. Jesus comes to the line and he gets ready and he starts to see the linebackers moving around. They're preparing for their blitz. They got this great play that's called. Jesus is getting ready to say hike and they're blitzing him on his blind side. And here's the blitz. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That's the blitz. That's the setup question. Now we got him. It's the perfect play that I drew for my 8-year-olds at Starbucks, and now it's going to work. And they're pumped and they're excited. And the Pharisees are in the corner. They go, ha, ha, we got Jesus. He can't do anything with this, can he? Is it lawful to give to Caesar? Because on a score from 1 to 10, how much do the Jews love being subject to Rome? What do you think? Zero. That's a pretty good answer. No one loved being subject to anybody, do they? Zero, they're longing for the day when they can be the rightful heir of the empire because they've missed that the kingdom of God is not of this world, it's actually of the next, but it's still present in Jesus. And so they're longing and waiting. And so they say, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Because none of us is Jews like Caesar. None of us. We don't like being submissive to them. And then beyond that, we don't even talk about using their money. Remember we talked about their money a couple weeks ago, the money changers? That there was actually kosher money. Kosher money doesn't mean it was made of certain types of metals. It just means it wasn't looking like this. Because here's what the money looked like in their day and age. It was a money that represented idolatry. There were two images, one on each side. You see on the far left, there's a picture of, I think in this context, Jesus is talking about Tiberius. It's Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the what? Divine. So even the money they had, the Jews would say that's a form of idolatry. We're worshiping an image. And on one side, you've got Tiberius. And then on the other side, who do you see? Well, you see his mama, right? Because I don't know about you guys, but if I get a gold coin made after me, I'm going to put my mom on the backside, right? Because practically speaking, Tiberius doesn't exist without his mom, correct? And so, of course, Tiberius, like, mom's on the other side. And here's a picture of mom, Livia, and the logo around her, not only her picture, but the slogan around says she is the high priest. And so every Jew that had this money would say that this was a form of idolatry. But even having that would be not only a reminder that I'm having to be submissive to the Roman Empire, but it's an offense to God himself, which is why they set up the money changers in the temple. It's why they charged the tax when you would come in and you would give your Roman coins so you get kosher money that didn't have these faces and these images and this blasphemy on it. As the linebackers are shifting, they're like, man, we got Jesus because he's either going to have to worship a false god in idolatry or he's going to have to defame Caesar and then they're going to kill him. And so notice what happens during the blitz. I love this. The blitz gets picked up. Now, this is not typically something that the Fox analyst talks about in the post-game report. This is like a not sexy position. You know who often picks up the blitz? It's the fullback. How many fullbacks do you know? Like nobody, right? I mean, nobody, because he's no good. He's not important. He's a meathead, and he stands there by the quarterback. He only plays like 7 times during the whole game, right? But when the quarterback snaps that ball and he drops back and the fullback's to my right, he slides over in front of me and he picks up the blindside blitzer. And let me tell you guys, it is beautiful. And it's not a box score. No one keeps track of it, although who knows nowadays, they might. But no one knows who it is. And I think this is just one more picture of the fact that Jesus' kingdom is upside down. The winner, the celebrity is not always the quarterback. It's the fullback that slides over and picks up the blitzer. And here's how Jesus picks up the blitz. But Jesus, he perceived their craftiness and he said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? He asks a question. Church, we started this morning saying we wanted to just be silent in the awesomeness of God. This might sound weird coming from me, a preacher, but we all talk too much. Every single one of us. We need to ask more questions. People come with questions. Notice what Jesus does here. Does he answer their question? He asks a question back to them, doesn't he? Now, how many of you guys love theology? Theology is the study of God. How many of y'all think that I love theology? I got multiple Bible degrees, multiple seminary degrees. I love theology. I like to read lots of dead guys because they're the smartest guys that I know, right? Their theology has withstood the test of time. I quote them regularly. A.W. Tozer, what matters most about you is what you think about when you think about God. You think I love theology? Love theology. Love it. But I have a great fear for the church. That our theology matters more than our tone and our timing of our theology. You've heard me say this before, right? Our tone and our timing of what we say and how we say it and when we say it, church, listen, it might be just as important as the theology itself, because my fear is you can be right and still be drastically wrong. And I see this regularly in our world in regards to politics or on Facebook or all over. And so we must watch Jesus and listen to him and see what he does. Don't hear me beating up theology. I'm still the biggest Bible thumper you know. I love the word. And we must think rightly, and I'm committed to thinking rightly and teaching so that we as a church grow in our thinking, but I'm also committed to our tone and our time because Jesus was. Notice what Jesus does. He says, show me a denarius. He doesn't actually answer the question. He goes kind of Jerry Maguire on them in a healthy, holy way, right? He says, show me the money. And so what do? They reach inside their pockets and they throw him one of those coins of Tiberius that we just saw, which is a denarius. A denarius is one day's labor for a typical working man. So I don't know, I mean, it's X amount of dollars and it's representative of one day's labor. And Jesus is so dang brilliant. I love studying this man. Again, it helps that he's God. But he says, show me denarius. And so the Pharisee in the front row or whoever the spy pulls out a coin and he throws it to Jesus. And Jesus looks at it. And this is what's so brilliant. They just answer Jesus' their question for Jesus. Now, what I mean by that is I don't think they even realize what just happened. Jesus just does something so simple. Show me a denarius. And they pull out of their pocket a Roman coin, which means they are living in a reality of Rome's sovereignty. That's the reality that they live in. They're questioning Jesus. Hey, is Rome's sovereignty real? Is it bad? Is it evil? And he goes, well, hey, let me have that coin out of your pocket that says that you actually are living in Rome's sovereignty. You ever been with someone so smart you don't even realize it like 3 weeks later? Like, I'm convinced Jesus died, resurrected, took off to heaven, and weeks later, the scribes were like, man, remember that one time that Jesus made us look like idiots? Like, no, what do you mean? I don't know which one are you talking about? Like, and he's like, no. The time, like, you don't even recognize it, that he said Rome's sovereignty, and you pulled out a coin, and he was like, ha-ha! I think that's what happens. Now, again, here's what I love. Could Jesus have said, you guys are idiots? Could he have said that? Would that have been accurate? And he could have said it in a holy tone, right? I couldn't, but he could have. Because it would have been an accurate thing, but he doesn't. He doesn't say you're an idiot. He doesn't say you're what are you thinking for even asking the question? He says, hey, show me a denarius. And then he goes on, he says this, whose likeness and inscription does it have? He's asking a question so they can answer their own question. And so they look at the coin that they just gave him, that they use regularly. And they say, well, Caesar. And what they just did is they just said, Rome is sovereign, and whether or not the kingdom of God is in existence or not doesn't diminish the fact that Rome is sovereign. In fact, who created Rome? God! God created Rome. And so he's just simply saying, just because Rome is sovereign, that does not diminish the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is real, but those are not mutually exclusive things at all. And this is not new news. And this might really bother some of you, right? But who's in charge of the government of America? Who's in charge? God. And this is really going to bother some of you. And I like bothering people, so it doesn't ever bother me that you get bothered at church. But you know who God wants to be our president at this moment in the United States of America? Who does God want to be president? Now you're like, crud, I don't know, Drew. I don't know. Don't overthink it. Who does God want to be president right now? Trump. Why do I know that? Because he is. Because if God didn't want Trump president, you know what I would promise you? Trump wouldn't be president. Now don't ask me, why does God want Trump to be president? Because I don't know. But I know that he does. And in that I trust and I submit, because God is always in control, because there is no bad news in the kingdom of God. And I love this, because this isn't just from Jesus. This is all over the epistles. Paul says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for from God, and those that exist have been instituted by who? God. This is God's plan. Now, you can argue with God's plan all you want. That's between you and him. I'm just learning to not argue with him and to trust him, because his plan is always better than my plan. Always. It's not even close. I faithfully get sacked because I have a blind side, but God doesn't. And so we see this in Romans. If you skip all the way down, Paul says it this way. Who is in the authority? Well, it's God, and he put the government there to do good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant to do good. But if you're doing wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. I gave him the sword. So when you get a speeding ticket, that's your fault, not someone else's. That's your fault. And I put him there, and I have people talk to me all the time. Well, Drew, what about when the government's not doing right? Here's what I know. God is good all the time. We're going to get there at the end of the message. But God uses false prophets for his glory in Philippians. God uses elephants for his glory, and God uses donkeys for his glory. You're looking at one of them, right? Like, faithfully, God is using people for his glory. If he can use Balaam's ass, I'm pretty sure he can use anybody. Amen? Which means we all have a role. And so as Jesus beats the blitz, he's just saying, recognize my sovereignty. First Peter says it this way, be subject for whose sake? The Lord's sake, to every human institution. I'm like, gosh dang it, because I'd love to stand up and say, well, in the Greek, every means only what you want it to mean. That's not what the Greek says. When the Greek says every, you know what it means? Every. Weird. So glad I spent all those years studying Greek, right? Every institution, whether it is to the emperor supreme or the governor that's sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of who? God. God created government for our good. Now, that doesn't mean the government's always for our good, but that's the intention of it. And so as a result of that, we can go to the end where we can always love and honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And so church family, we are created as Christians to love and to support everyone. Everyone. And so we pray for our president. We support the world that we live in the way that God designed it and God created it. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. And here's the reality, and I love this. Here's what Jesus does. So he says this. He says this in chapter 3. Remember this one? The tax collectors, they come to faith, and they come to Jesus like, well, Jesus, now what are we supposed to do? Because my profession is designed to steal and rip people off. Now, this is their town, not our town. It's not modern-day tax collectors. This is in their town. Literally, they would rip people off. You would owe 10%, they would charge you 20%. And so the tax collectors would come, and they would say, what are we supposed to do? What should we do now that you're on the king and you're the throne of our heart? And he said this, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. He doesn't say quit your job and go become a monk. He says, no, keep doing your job, but do your job for the glory of God. That's what he says. He says, do your job for the glory of God, because what kind of testimony is it when the tax collector doesn't rip off the customer or the person passing through his toll booth? And instead he says, no, God bless you. You only owe this much. Now go, meet Yahweh, go. There's a powerful testimony when we don't live the way the world expects us to live because God is the king of our heart. And I love this. And so Jesus goes on, he says, so this is Caesar's. And so then he says, so then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. As Christians, we're the first one to pay our taxes, not the last. We pay it because we trust that God is in control. And so we believe him. We don't pay it whether we think that the tax is going to be used for the best thing or not, right? We trust God. And so there's been moments in my life I have to remind myself that when I am submissive to any sort of authority that God has put over me, I trust God and God will use them, not because they're the best authority, not because they're wise or because they're smart, but because God's better is better. And I trust him. And so Jesus simply says this, so then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we live in this world, we're like, no, that's mine. And we're like, no, nothing's mine. It's all God's. And what I love is that Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop and say, you should be a great citizen in your empire. No, he goes one step further. He says this, but also give to God the things that are God's. I love it when I see Jesus quote Francis Chan. I think it's really cool how he does that. But maybe you've seen this rope before at Vintage Grace. Francis Chan's a pastor, and we've kind of morphed an illustration that he used years ago, and we use this rope. And the black part of the rope represents what? Our life. However long or short it is, 20, 40, 60, 80 years. But it's the black tape living. It's our life. And the gold part of the rope represents what? Eternity, which goes how long? Forever. We've never in any sermon gotten to the end of the rope. It just keeps going forever. And someday we'll pull it out, maybe at the end of Luke, right? Which also feels like it's going forever. But here's the point that Jesus is making in the context of the taxes and the empire. What we do today matters, church. What we do today in our black tape living matters. And the question is, are we thinking about today in the context of an eternity of tomorrows? And so give to Caesar's what's Caesar's, because nothing you give to Caesar, you're gonna be able to take with you anyways to the next life, right? And so give to him what's his and trust that God will provide for you, even if Caesar's not providing for you. Even if what they're promising to do isn't gonna be true, you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and you give to God the things that are God's. Piper says it this way, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. So what are we stressing about? We fight about so many of the wrong things, Christians, instead of fighting for the right things. We fight about the wrong things. So Jesus says this, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's no skin off of my back, because his ruling the empire doesn't diminish my kingdom, which is superior. So give to God the things that are God's. And in God's economy, that's everything. There's nothing we hold back from God, because he has given me everything. Every breath, every relationship, every heartbeat, every dollar, it's always been his. He's just entrusted them to me. And so Jesus beats the blitz. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also give to God the things that are God's. And there's this point where the blitz is not only just picked up, where it's actually beaten, and it's beautiful. And someday I'm gonna talk about Broadway, and I'm gonna do a dance for you at church and all that kind of stuff, so it's not just sports illustrations. But make no mistake, there's a dance that happens when the blitz is picked up. It's beautiful. The fullback slides over, he picks up the weak side, the quarterback steps over, he throws it. It's a beautiful thing, and everyone's moving in concert. There you go, I made a concert reference. Everyone's moving in concert, and here's the bottom line, as he just picks up the blitz, he doesn't just get rid of the enemy, no, he attacks and goes down the field. He keeps the ball moving. Here's the bottom line, the kingdom of God does not need to compromise the rights or rebut the existence of the empire. The empire is real. It's actually good. God created it. Jesus' work for God does not challenge Rome, but it transcends it, church. I love the way Daryl Bach puts that. It transcends it. It's more important. It's bigger than. Let's stop fighting about the things that are of this world. We need to start fighting for the people that aren't ready for the next. And so that's our call as Christians. And the fullback is picked up, and the wide receiver goes down, and there's this beautiful point where you just sit back and you go, whoa. Like that was amazing. Like football, it's art, guys. Somewhere for someone like me. It's beautiful. And I love this last verse. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him. They weren't able to stop him. They thought they had a foolproof plan and the linebackers came. And let's be honest, they had like 22 men on the field, right? Like they were set. But Jesus is smarter. They weren't able to catch him in what he had said, but instead they marveled at his answer and they became silent. Because church, I'm convinced we do talk too much. We don't marvel enough. And yet the more you hang out with Jesus, the more silent it is. Luke chapter 14, and they could not reply to these things because they were like, ah. When Mary's looking for Jesus because she lost her baby, God, when he was 12 and he stayed back in Jerusalem at the temple and Mary finds him, this is what we see. And when the parents saw him, they were astonished, like they were speechless. Like I'm speechless about my kids all the time, but it's not because they're awesomeness, right? It's because I'm like, you did what? But when Mary's speechless with her kids, that's worship, because it's Jesus. And then next week, here's how this controversy section is gonna end, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They're like, we should just stop blitzing. Yeah, maybe you should just worship. Maybe you should just recognize he's God. And that you being God on the throne of your heart is only gonna lead to destruction and devastation for the vineyard. But if you would just submit and trust him, his better is always better. Man, I have loved studying this text this week, because we see how Jesus interacts with the blitz and what it means to us. And maybe the biggest implication is just that we stop talking and we spend more time saying, God, you are holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We should have more silent worship services. Y'all would freak out, but just someday I'll do it. Dan, write it down. Let's do it. Man, he's good. I don't deserve to be standing here. I don't deserve to be breathing. But God is patient and long-suffering for his people, is he not? Even as they attack him, he's trying to woo them and be like, hey, like I'll sign you as a contract. You want to switch teams? Because you're going to keep losing to me. Come on. There's spot for you over here. Four implications. Here's the first one. Seeing the blitz, I believe church neutralizes its effect. Think about that. When you see the linebackers moving around and they're getting ready, it totally neutralized the effect. When you know it's coming, it's not, you're not caught off guard. Church, we live in a world with an enemy that seeks to destroy us. But if we can see his movement, he has no power over us. We must regularly remember that the enemy does seek to destroy, and we must recognize his movement, and I think we must denounce it as well. Now, I love this. Peyton Manning is a quarterback, and he's been retired for years. He should have been retired for years upon years. But Peyton Manning was such a popular quarterback, partly because of his blitz pickup. He'd walk up to the line, he'd get into the center, and people would be moving. He's so popular, most of you still even know this. He would stand over and he would say what? He would say, "Omaha, Omaha." Change the play. The enemy's attacking. It's coming. Let's not be caught off guard. Like, y'all realize that the enemy wants to destroy you, and he's not going to wait till tomorrow. He might even just try this afternoon. We recognize that, right? But don't be discouraged about that, because God always picks up the blitz, because he has no blind side. If you're the quarterback without Jesus, you're hosed. I don't want to give you false hope. You got nothing. And so if you came in and desperate and dependent and broken, that's a great spot to be, because then you can say, "Jesus, don't put me in, coach. Can I just play on your team? I'll be your water boy." And what I love is Jesus doesn't make a water boy. He gives us a place at his table and calls us son and daughter. So we must recognize the blitz and we must announce it, because I am convinced that when we do that, it neutralizes its effect. And so, church, I don't know what is in your life right now that you're struggling with, that you're stressed about, that you're worried about, but please remember, there is no bad news in the kingdom of God, that his better is better, and that when the enemy attacks, because he will, like, I'm not wondering when, I'm not wondering if, I'm saying he will. It's just a matter of when. And it will be in your marriage, and it will be with your kids, and it will be in your job, and it will be politically, but we're in such a cool spot in the world right now. And I've said this for the last couple of weeks and months, where with my pre-believing friends, they're finally saying, it's not if we get another president, or if we do this, or if we just do that. They're finally saying, I don't know what the answer is. And I'm like, sweet, now we can actually have a meaningful conversation. But it had to do with tone and timing, right? They weren't ready to talk, so I had nothing to say. I always had something to say. But it would have been helpful. And so we must recognize the blitz. We must see it. We must gather as the church on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings. Why? Because we will all forget this week that he is sovereign and that he is Lord. Every one of us will forget. And so when you forget, don't beat yourself up. I'm not going to beat you up for forgetting. Your life groupers aren't going to be like, "Oh, crud, you got issues." No, he's going to be like, "Welcome to the team. We got Jesus." And so we gather on Sundays to remind ourselves as to whose better is better and to who he is. And the fact that we are here is not because we've done anything, but it's what he's done for us and to us and what he's going to do through us. And so we gather on Sundays. Church, Sunday mornings and evenings is sacred space. It's my favorite time of the week. I've told you this before. Why? Because I also forgot on Thursday. And I need to be surrounded by brothers and sisters that will pick me up. And that when I'm down because I was my own quarterback at one point, they come over and say, "Hey, man, we got this." And by we, I mean he. He's got this. And it's not even just Sunday mornings. It's Tuesday mornings. It's Thursday nights. It's all over the week. It's why we have life groups. Because we faithfully forget that there is no rival. Because we faithfully forget that his arms are open wide. Because we don't want to announce our sin on some level because we're embarrassed and we're ashamed. And when we just tell the enemy, "Stuff it, I see you." One of the greatest lies Satan tells people every day, I believe, in America is this: you're not worthy, you're not good enough, and you cannot and should not be loved. And he's told me that lie over and over again. You know what I say to Satan now? "You're so right, dude. I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, and I don't deserve to be loved." That's 100% accurate. But God. Boom! We must see the attack, we must announce the attack, and we must tell Satan, you're an idiot. You got nothing on my Jesus. Second implication, bring it on. I mean, think about this. When Satan's gonna blitz us, and it's gonna happen, we just say, bring it on. Why? I mean, think about this. First of all, I think it's this, because we have nothing to lose that isn't already assured, church. For those of you that trust and believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, that he's sitting on the throne of your heart, what can Satan take from you that will actually matter? Now, I'm not diminishing how much it hurts when the economy tanks, but it's not going with you. I'm not diminishing how much it stinks to live in a hospital room with your son or with your spouse or with health. But you know what Paul says about health? Hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. So you want to kill me? Sweet. I'm going to go hang out with Jesus. And there's nothing better than that. Paul says, you want to take away my reputation and have these false prophets that are proclaiming false gospels for their own personal gain in Philippians? Hey, no big deal. Because God uses false prophets for his glory too. Like, at what point did Satan go, I'm so sick of Paul, let's just kill him, right? Because everything we threw at Paul, it just doesn't work. Why? Because Paul lived every day in the context of an eternity of tomorrows. So health, wealth, marriage, no marriage. You think Paul wanted to be married sometimes? Pretty sure he did. But he said, no, you know, for those of you who lack self-control, you should get married. But for me, like, I'm focused on the kingdom. And that's all that matters. And am I missing out on something? Maybe, but no, because Jesus is enough. So I'm not missing out on anything. As you can take whatever you want from me, but my eternity and my joy in Jesus is assured. Church, what gets better than that? You understand what's our first value? There's more joy in Jesus because we either believe it or we don't. And if we don't, that's the gospel. That we don't trust him, that his better is better. And let's be honest, guys. I actually think it's a compliment and it's an opportunity. What I mean by that is simply this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. There's no disease in a morgue. Why? Because in a morgue, what is there? Death. So if there's disease in your marriage and in your relationships and in your job and in everything about you, guess what? That means you're alive. We're moving in the right direction. And we actually know the healer and the curer of all diseases. His name is Jesus. And so the question for us is simply this. Do we recognize that? And I don't know about you guys, but my spiritual growth spurts, when I have moments where I'm trusting God and I'm treasuring God and I'm growing in a way that I never have before, you know what's always a part of those growth spurts for me? Suffering, blitzes, every single time. A trial, a tragedy, something that's going on in my life that reminds me that I should not sit there and that he should every single time. I don't actually, as your pastor, I don't pray for there to be suffering in your life. I really don't, I promise. But when suffering comes, there's a part of me that gets really, really excited for you. Again, don't twist this. Don't get confused. What I mean is this. What matters most is us falling more in love with Jesus and trusting him and treasuring him. And so when suffering hits you, whatever that looks like, and it's different for all of us, my prayer life for you increases because I believe in that moment, God has something better for you tomorrow than you're facing today. And here's part of what I mean. When the defense blitzes Russell Wilson, I'm going to repent now for quoting the Seahawks. Because as a Niner fan, this is painful, but it works in the sermon. When the defense blitzes Russell Wilson, does Russell Wilson ever freak out? No, you know what he does? He kind of laughs at him under his helmet. Why? Because he's faster than everybody on the field. So I don't know about you, but when the defense throws stuff my way and attacks me, my Jesus says, I've got something better for you. Every single time the defense blitzes somebody in the NFL, if the blitz is picked up, you know what happens on the play? Big yardage. Think about that. Every time the blitz comes, that play, if it's picked up and if it's handled the way it was supposed to be, you know what comes? A first down and often a touchdown. Because God uses the worst circumstances for our best. And so whatever it is that you're in the middle of right now, don't miss that. Don't miss that. Don't spend so much time praying to get through the trial that you miss the blessing in the middle of it. I don't know about you, but I do that often. God, can we just be done with this? Can we stop talking about football and can we go on to basketball? Because the Warriors are good. But God's like, no, I got something for you in this 0-9 moment. That wasn't even supposed to be funny. That was like real. Do you get what I'm saying, church? This is for us. It's a compliment, but it's also an opportunity to thrive. Third one is this, engage the enemy. Now, I put the enemy in quotes because this, you probably forgot, but in chapter 6, Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about enemies. Enemy is simply this, I want something to harm you, or I want you to not have a better day tomorrow than you have today. Do we as Christians have any enemies? No, as Christians, we have no enemies, none. There is no one in the world. This is part of why we're very inclusive to Dodger fans and Laker fans and Seahawk fans and all of you, right? Like, we believe you all need to repent and come back to faith. And so don't miss this in my joking. We as Christians have no enemies. None. There is no one that we don't want to be happier tomorrow than they are today. We just want them to find it in Jesus. But we have no enemies, but there is an enemy that does seek to destroy us, and his name is Satan. But sometimes I think we get confused about the enemy, and we like call the empire the enemy. The empire is actually good. The empire is good. I'm proud to be an American, where at least, okay, I'll sing later. I'll work on it a little more, right? But like, I'm proud to be an American. I'm thankful to be an American. The empire is not bad. It's designed by God, and it is good. But let me tell you guys, I'm not an American. I'm a Christian. I am an American, but I'm a Christian. And those are different things. But practically speaking, I should be a better American because of my Jesus. Because everything in my life has to do with the king that I serve, not the emperor. And so don't miss this, that engaging with the empire is a good thing. The best people that love the poor and serve the sick and find the lost, you know who they should be? Christians. Why? Because that describes me and what Jesus did for me. I was poor, I was lost, I was broken, I was unlovable, but God gave me life and called me son and called you daughter. And so don't miss that. Engaging with the empire is good. And I do think on some level, engaging with the enemy, Satan, is the only enemy that I can think of. And even him, we already know the end of the story, but how cool would it be if his minions stopped following him and actually repented and followed Jesus? Because we have no enemies. And so recognize, church, that there are no setbacks in the kingdom of God, just setups. And so I love it that this last Sunday, we had a vintage gal that sent me an email. Because she was like, man, God was speaking to me through the sermon last Sunday, and I was afraid to send you an email because you were going to ask me to share on Sunday. And of course, I did ask her to share today, but she couldn't make it, so I want to read to you the email. She said, Drew, it was so good to hear from someone else and to be reminded of the reality of forgetfulness and to try to work on that this week, consciously making the choice and effort to dwell on things from Sunday services. The other part of your message that really stuck out to me was how God's timing is always perfect. You see, I'm 9 months pregnant. And I don't know about you guys, but when you're 9 months pregnant, like, God's timing is now. Right now. And so when you asked if there was anything in our lives that we wish we could be over, I just looked at my husband and wanted to cry. But you reminded me that God's timing is perfect, and it really hit me, and it made me stop and think and realize how true that is. If this baby doesn't come until Thanksgiving Day, because all of her other kids were really, really late, so she was like, oh, crud. Then there's a reason for that. And I might not realize that reason now, but I trust that his better is better. It was so encouraging to be reminded that he is in control and that his timing is perfect, not ours, and that it demonstrates his authority and his control. And I want, and I still do sometimes, to control when this baby comes out. But as I heard part of your message, I was reminded of how many times I thought I knew it was best for me. But then when I look back over my life, I realize how God is the only one that truly does, not me. And I want to trust that, and therefore trust that his timing for this dang baby is going to be perfect. And so now I'm working on combining the two, remembering throughout this week that God's timing is perfect. Is she going to be here because her baby came? Which is pretty cool, because I promised her, talk about heresy, I promised her if you share on Sunday, the baby will come quickly. I didn't think it was going to come. I thought it was like Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. But I want to highlight two pictures. Do you see the young boy up there, the youngest child? Do you see his face? Right? Like he's like, oh, I'm going to break him. Like, what am I going to do with this thing, right? And I think sometimes we encounter trials that way, right? We're like, what are we going to do? We're going to trust God. We're not going to freak out. You know why? Because at some point we become the older sister. You see the older sister's face? She's like, I got this. I can't ruin this baby. I tried to ruin the brother, but he's still here. I've dropped him. Right? I mean, look at her face. She's like, this is my sibling. He's not going anywhere. Guys, I want to be the older sister. I want to encounter every blitz and be like, hey, I don't know what you're entrusting me with today, God, but you're doing something, and it will be better tomorrow than it is today. And I trust you. You got this. And so, church, don't miss that. Don't miss that God is doing something in your life right now, even in the thing that you just want to be over. That's why I'm loving this controversy section. Because following Jesus isn't safe. It's going to leave us desperate and dependent, and there's going to be moments where we're pumped out of our mind, and there's going to be other moments where we're in between. Remember I asked you, if you were one of those people, to just pray? To just pray and say, God, what do you have for me today? Because the fourth implication is this, just be amazed. I grew up in the church, and sometimes we would say this line, God is good all the time, and the church would say back to the pastor, all the time God is good. And we don't say that very much in church anymore. You know why? Because I wonder if we actually think that all the time God is good. We've been blitzed so many times, we've been sacked and beat up, and there's grass in our helmet, and we're kind of just broken. But church, don't miss this, that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Like, do you hear that? This is part of why we gather, to be reminded of this truth, because we're all going to be tempted to forget it tomorrow. But God is good, and he has something for you tomorrow, and there will be an attack today, and we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid, because every time the enemy blitzes, you know what happens? I love this Notre Dame theology. Touchdown Jesus. You see that wall back there? It might be the only redeeming part of the university, right? You see Jesus back there? It's right behind the goalpost. It's touchdown Jesus. And so right now, you might be in the midst of a game where you're beat up and you're cast aside and you're like, what the heck? And I'm no good and I'm not worthy and I'm not deserving, but God loves you as you are, where you are. And he loves you so much to not leave you there, and he will pick up the blitz. Trust him, church. Trust him. And so my ask of you is to remember that God is good. For as much studying of the Bible that I've done in my life and seminary and degrees, I only have one verse that hangs on my walls in my office. It's not because I'm anti the Bible. I have lots of Bibles. I just only have one verse that hangs on the wall. And it's Psalm 46:10. Can anyone read that for me? Be still and know that I am God. I love that verse. Maybe because I talk too much. Maybe because I need to listen more. I need to be amazed by God and just go, wow. Maybe you're reminded of all those blitz packages that he's picked up time after time after time again. And you just be still and know that he is God. But I think sometimes that's the only part of the verse that we quote, and we kind of do a disservice to the psalmist, because the last half of the verse says this, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of our God. See, we're still so that we can remember that he's faithful. And so, church family, I just want to ask you right now, we do this regularly, open your hands, lay them on your lap, and just say, God, show me your faithfulness. Just your presence here is his faithfulness. Maybe you haven't been here for a long time. That's because God wanted you to hear this message, not my rubbish one from last week, right? But God has you here right now to remind you that he is good all the time. Father God, we bow our heads and our hearts before you. We remember your faithfulness. We acknowledge our brokenness. We acknowledge that there is an enemy that wants to seek and destroy us, but your better is better all the time. And so we praise you, Jesus, because you and you alone are faithful to the end.